This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
You may be seated. We are talking about who Jesus is. And I know that some people are sitting out there thinking, well, Pastor, I've been coming to this church for a long time. I know who Jesus is. And maybe you do. But oftentimes, I don't know what that was. Oftentimes, our understanding of who Jesus is might be a head thing, but we haven't transferred it to our experience and our life. And so we've been talking about Jesus' statements of who he said he was. I mean, if you want to know somebody, you go and ask them, what is your name? And they'll say, I am Fred, I am Mary. What do you do? I'm a police officer, I'm a chef, I'm a teacher. I'm a mom, I'm a dad. We often preface it by saying, I am, and then we say what and who we are. Last week when we left, Jesus, if you remember in Matthew, he asked his disciples, Who do men and who do people say that I am? What's the word out there? What's being said? This is before social media, of course. And they said, oh, they say that you're Jeremiah. They say that you're Elijah. They say that you're a prophet. They say all kinds of things. And you know, nothing's changed. You know, in researching for this series of messages, I have asked, who do people say Jesus is? I came across one video on YouTube that said Jesus was a mushroom. Yeah. I didn't watch the video. I should have. But it was like an hour long. And I'm thinking, how long do you need to demonstrate that Jesus was a mushroom when the word mushroom is not even in the Bible? But anyway, I digress. But Jesus does reckon himself to different things like that. Nowhere does the Bible say he was a mushroom. I need to go back and watch that. But Jesus did say, I am, and then he filled in the blank 7 or 8 times in the Gospel of John, which is what we're going to be looking at. But in the Matthew, he said, who do you say that I am? He asked his disciples, okay, I'm a mushroom, I'm Jeremiah, I'm Elijah. Who do you say that I am? And God bless Peter. Peter, I always like to think of Peter as a regular guy. Peter was the first one. He raised his hand. He always spoke up. If you were in your biology class in high school and Peter was in there, he'd be the guy that raised his hand. Teacher, you forgot the homework. I mean, that would be Peter. He always had something to say. And here, but Peter gets it right. And he says, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. And the Greek word Christ or Christos is equivalent to Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew. He said, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Peter got that right. Because frankly, Jesus claimed that. If you remember last week, when he was meeting with the woman at the well, he went on an unusual journey, had this divine appointment, chatted with this dear lady, which was breaking all social norms because you weren't supposed to speak with a woman in public per Middle Eastern culture at that time. Not only that, but she wasn't Jewish, she was Samaritan, which made it even worse. And she said, oh yeah, you're a prophet, you know stuff, but one day the Messiah will come and explain it all to us. And Jesus looked at her and said, ma'am, I am he. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter got it right. And throughout the rest of the book of John, we're going to see that Jesus speaks about other characteristics of his existence and his person. And while he doesn't claim to be a mushroom per se, he does claim to be the bread of life, as Aaron read in our reflection passage. And one of the first, we call them the I Ams of Jesus. He claims to be the bread of life, as we saw earlier in that passage in John chapter 6. And just what did he mean by that? And interestingly enough, John 6 is just a full chapter. It's got all kinds of stuff in it. And it's got two miracles in it. One where Jesus walks on the water, but the even bigger one is where he fed the 5,000 and probably thousands more men and women and children with that too. With just a few loaves and a few fishes, he has been working miracles in the presence of his disciples and his ancillary followers. And he fed these thousands of people. And the Bible uses language very clearly. It says they got all they wanted and they were full. And they used a child's bag lunch to do it. It's amazing. And in the process, Jesus didn't do that miracle just so he could show off. He did it to demonstrate truth and to speak of his character. And after that miracle, he had moved to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They followed him, and hundreds and thousands of people were following him because they were hungry. They provided him lunch, or he provided them lunch. So they were excited about that. Let's be honest, we're in a Baptist church. If somebody's got food, we're going. This morning in my Sunday school class, Charlotte brought cinnamon buns. So Charlotte is now an official member of my class until Jesus calls us home. Yeah, man, we eat. So we like to be satisfied. We like to be filled. I mean, let's face it, you know, one kid who went to school, it was show and tell. Little Jewish boy came and talked about his belief, and he brought a Star of David. And another little boy came, a little girl came, and she was Muslim, and she wore her hijab. Little Baptist kid came, and he brought a casserole dish. I mean, that's who and what we are. We like to eat as Baptists. Matter of fact, at one time, I've been here a while, at one time, we had like 10 food committees in this church. I wish we still did. But anyway. But we like to be satisfied physically. And it's one thing to know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior. But let me ask you a question. Does that knowledge of Jesus, does that satisfy you at the very core of who you are? Does that fill us and satiate us and make us contented? And the answer to that is mainly no, unfortunately. Because even in the church, we're scrambling and scribbling for everything we can get. The bigger house, the nicer car, the better clothes, the higher name, the higher place. We're constantly looking for the next big thing. We're constantly trying to fill our lives with stuff that we think will make us happy. Aaron mentioned a few of them in the reflection: money, entertainments, and that kind of thing. In reality, the believer in Jesus Christ should be the most satisfied person on the planet. But we're not. And why is that? Well, that's what Jesus wanted to address among his followers then. You know, I grew up, I was a little boy in the 60s and 70s. It was just when some of these rock bands were coming into their own, and I remember the Rolling Stones. How many of y'all remember the Rolling Stones? Mick Jagger, okay. And the biggest song they sang back in 1965, and when I read the lyrics, you're going to hear it in your head. No, I'm not going to sing it for you, so forget it. Oh, goodness. I know. Boy, that would be out on YouTube in a video by itself. But the lyrics, you know them. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. Because I tried, and I tried, and I tried, and I tried. I can't get no satisfaction. You know, people complain about the repetitive lyrics in church choruses. Well, there you go. It's in the music you loved as a child, too, as a kid, as a teenager. And oftentimes, secular music doesn't get it right, but this one does. Because it speaks to the very true nature of humanity apart from God. Because humanity apart from God can't get no satisfaction. Which is why we're scrambling and running after every shiny and pretty thing. To one experience after another. To one thing after another. And yes, churches are just as guilty. Christians are just as guilty. And sadly, we shouldn't be. Because we should be satisfied in Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. What is it that is satisfaction? What is satisfaction? Well, Merriam-Webster defines it this way. It is the fulfillment of a need or a want. You know, when you need or want something to eat. After the service, we're going to need or want lunch. And we're going to scramble to fulfill that. That's fine. God gave us appetites that need to be fulfilled and satisfied. It's a need or a want that needs to be filled. It's also the quality or state of being content. Content. Happy with what you have. We struggle with that one, don't we? Because our neighbor has bigger and brighter than we do. Or we saw something newer and nicer on Amazon. Amazon trucks are all over the place delivering stuff because why? We're not content. It's also a source or means of enjoyment, gratification. And God gave us, let's be honest, God gave us appetites to be satisfied. We get hungry, we need to eat. We get thirsty, we need to drink. He's even given us sexual appetites so that we might produce children. And those things aren't bad in and of themselves. But they can't become immoral and inordinate when they become the driving factor of our lives. Even to the point of when we get what we're looking for to fulfill that appetite, we are not content and we are not satisfied. And we chase after the biggest thing, the brightest thing, the shiniest thing. Until the next thing you know, we're living for our stomachs. We're living for our paycheck. We're living for our popularity. And Christ has been relegated to a cosmic bellboy. So this morning we're going to look at Jesus. No, he's not a mushroom. But he did say, I am the bread of life. As you saw in the passage. So go with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Jesus in his human ministry as he walked the earth. And as he was challenged and as he did miracles. He made claims, and even more so in John than the other Gospels, we see Jesus claiming to be God, to be the Messiah, as we've already seen. Skeptics today will say, they'll go on TikTok or they'll go on Instagram or Facebook and they'll say, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus never claimed to be John. These people never read the book of John. He never claimed to be God, but he did. Not only that, but he is also our ultimate satisfaction. We as Christians, as we know Christ, or we say we know him, should be satisfied as we go through life. How do we test that? How do we know that's true? Well, Jesus underwent some tests in his ministry. In John, we see him being challenged by the claim he made earlier in the chapter. He said, I am the bread of life. Now remember, he just fed thousands of people with a few loaves and a handful of fish. He did a miraculous, amazing miracle in front of them. And yeah, they liked it. They got fish sandwiches till they were full. And so they followed him because they wanted more. They were looking for him to physically satisfy them. But Jesus had a bigger picture in mind. So we see, first of all, the test of reality of this claim. So he said earlier, I am the bread of life. Verse 41. And here's where Jesus, you know, as you read the Gospels, do you know where most of Jesus' challenges and problems came from? The religious people. The religious people, the Jewish people of that day, who had the truth, they had the Old Testament, and they had the physical Jesus in their presence. But they still doubted. They should have been the ones who knew most and best. They had the word. They had the living word. There should not have been any challenges coming from them. But they were the ones that gave him most of their grief and most of his grief. And we see in verse 41, it says, the Jews then complained about him. Because he said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it than that he says, I have come down from heaven. So the Jews, the religious people, they were a bit upset. The Jews' assumption was, hey, we know him. We know this kid. We watched him grow up. We knew his mama and his daddy. Just imagine if one of the students in this church came walking in one day. You know, our associate Aaron, I got the privilege of watching Aaron growing up. I've watched Aaron for 35 years. He turns 40 next month, y'all. You know, Jenna's only 26, so, you know, I mean, Aaron robbed the cradle. But I watched Aaron grow up. And I'm so thrilled. We talked about this morning in Sunday school because we talked about our legacy. And George and Belinda did a great job raising these kids. And the church did a great job in assisting them because Aaron is now our associate pastor and does an amazing job with it. And some people who may come here after having not been here a while say, Aaron's the associate pastor? Yeah, believe it or not, yes. But can you imagine if Aaron walked in one Sunday morning and said, I'm the Messiah. What? First thing you would look is look back there at George. We know his mom. There's Belinda. We know his mama and his daddy. Well, that's the way they were with Jesus. They knew Mary and Joseph. They knew the carpenter and his wife. And here Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of heaven. And they're saying, no. We know him. That's crazy. That's not right. So Jesus gives his assertion. He's going to explain himself. Let's look what he says. That first test of reality. Are you really what you claim to be? So in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He's already relating his relationship as the second part of the Trinity with the Father. He said, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught by God. Therefore, anyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, if you know the truth that you claim to know, you should be seeking me out. And they that come to me, as the Father through his truth and his word lead them in his spirit, they will find out that what I'm saying is true. I'm not just a kid that grew up down the street. I am God in the flesh. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I have never heard of the gospel. We like to tack works on it. We like to tack moral reformation on it. But the truth is simply this. You and I are never good enough to enter into heaven. We never will be. There's no amount of religious work that we can do, no amount of moral changing that we can do. We come to Christ with an empty bucket and cast our full faith and confidence in him. That's what the word pistuo in Greek, the word believe, means. If you believe in Christ, you will have everlasting life. And not just believe in him, but believe on him. And then he repeats again, verse 48, I am the bread of life. What does he mean by the bread? Well, bread back in that day was a word which referred to any kind of sustenance. Not just flour, butter, and water, but it referred to all the things, your meat, your vegetables, everything you ate, that was your bread. And bread was the staff of life. As a matter of fact, speaking of wheat bread, speaking of bread itself, every culture in the world, including America, has bread as their main staff of life. Some sort of wheat or some sort of rice product. You know, we have bread that we bake in the oven. In India, they have naan bread. In South America, there are tortillas and things such as that, cornbread. There's rice in Asia, which is a sort of bread flour once it's ground. Bread is the staff of life, we're told. And every type of sustenance becomes bread for us. It sustains us. It meets our appetites and our needs. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. We went through and talked about manna a few weeks ago in Sunday school. It's interesting, the word manna means, what is it? That's what the Hebrew word means. It means, what is it? See, you've been going home and looking what your spouse is cooking and saying the word manna and never even knowing. Here, honey, dinner, what is it? Manna, okay. Eat it, it's from God, shut up. Okay, you know, that's that kind of thing. He said, your fathers, you know, you talk about knowing me. Listen, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. This kind of bread he was speaking of, as we'll see later, in a spiritual sense. And again, in verse 51, he reiterates, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So Jesus said, yeah, I'm the kid down the street. I grew up in Nazareth. I was born in Bethlehem. You knew my mom and dad, but you didn't know them very well. If you would have known them, you would have known my birth was unique and different. You would have known more about me than you realized if you would have bothered to look. And that's the problem. People who claim that Jesus is a mushroom or some other thing like that, they don't bother to look into the scriptures to see the truth. Oh, we know about him. No, you really don't. We know his parents, do you? Joseph was not his earthly father. Mary gave birth as a virgin. You really don't know what you think you know. The religious people didn't, and religious people even today don't know him as we should. So they were upset. They had an assumption. We know him. Jesus gave the assertion that, no, you really don't know me. I am more than you think I am. The test of reality. I am the bread of life. They had another problem. We see the test of credibility. Is he telling the truth? And he just said something nuts. He said, you will eat of my flesh. Notice the Jews' complaint here, the religious people. It says in verse 52, then the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now you put yourself for a second, before you throw off completely on them, you put yourself in their position. Here's this kid that many of you watched grow up. And now he's saying, you eat of my flesh and you will be partaking of the bread of life. What would you think? He's going to give us his flesh to eat? He's going to have us chew on his arm? What is that about? What are you talking about? He's crazy. Oh, that sounds all well and good, the bread of life. But now you're telling us you're going to give us your flesh to eat. They thought he was nuts. He's crazy. Their objection, they argued among themselves. What in the world? So Jesus' objective is this. Look what he says. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, if you have an old King James, it's verily, verily, which literally means truthfully, truthfully, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man. Now he uses a title that's used of the Messiah in various places in the Old Testament. So even in this statement, he's claiming to be more than they think he is, more than they know him to be. He's claiming to be the Messiah, God's Son, God in the flesh, the Son of Man. You shall eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. You have no life in you. Unless you do these things, you don't have life. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. This sounds really creepy at the outset. They're sitting here even being more mystified by him. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall abide in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna, which they would eat and subsequently be hungry and need more. He said, they are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So he's doubling down. His objective is to make them understand that, yes, he is the bread of life. Manna was just a picture. Manna in the Old Testament was provided by God. It fell from heaven. And the children of Israel, they didn't have to raise it. They didn't have to grow it. They didn't have to mix it, bake it, cook it. All they had to do was receive it and eat it by faith, trusting that it was going to satisfy them, fill their bellies, and make them strong. It was a type of Christ in reality. But the difference is you ate of that bread, and the next day you were what? Hungry again. Jesus is the bread of life. And he's emphasizing that, yes, the flesh and the blood, he came down, he was born. God took on human form. Not like many skeptics or many irreligious people. Oh, Jesus was just a spirit. Jesus was just a concept. No, no. Jesus came in the form of a man with flesh and blood. Jesus really existed. Historically, he lived. His death, burial, and resurrection, by the way, are one of the most easily proven historical events of antiquity. There is so much that points to the reality of this. And it's necessary that he emphasized his flesh and blood, because it was his flesh that would be nailed to the cross, and it was his blood that would be shed on the cross. The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood in Leviticus. It also says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So yes, Jesus was doubling down. That was his objective. The Jews said, "You're crazy. Eat your flesh and blood? That's what the pagan nations do. They offer human sacrifices and feast on them. And you're sounding nuts, Jesus." And he taught these things, but he wanted to show them, yes, he is credible. This is true. It was necessary for God to come in flesh, human flesh, and become the sacrifice for humanity. That was the test of credibility. He's already given them and passed the test of reality. Yeah, I am the guy. I am the kid you knew who grew up, but I am the bread of life. You have to partake of my flesh and blood, which will eventually be broken and shed on the cross. So while the religious people and the Jews are struggling with this, and it's interesting to me, most people who struggle even with Jesus today are the religious people. You know, I get into looking at what other people think. I love apologetics. I love listening to skeptics. I can sit down without fear and chat with an atheist. They don't bother me. I love atheists. And I do. I go on and I look at different articles and read different books, not only of skeptics and atheists, but people of other religious beliefs and other religious systems. And there's a lot of stuff out there. And there's a lot of stuff going on that's strange. That's why we must nail it down. And again, those, for instance, of the New Age movement say that Jesus may have existed, but he really didn't rise from the dead. His spirit rose from the dead. No, no. Jesus rose from the dead, flesh and blood. Muslims will tell you that Jesus didn't even die on the cross. Oh, they believed he had done miracles. And they even venerate him. Muslims call him Isa. And they venerate him as a prophet. But different Muslims, some Muslims believe that Jesus didn't die, but he had a twin brother that was revealed at that moment, and he died in Jesus' place on the cross. And he didn't rise from the dead. The Quran will tell you that Jesus, in Quran chapter 150, will tell you that Jesus didn't even die, that God took him, Allah took him, and that he didn't die on the cross for our sins. He didn't rise again from the dead. He physically didn't do any of those things. But it's necessary to believe that, yes, God took on flesh. God took on blood. He lived as a human being, yet without sin. And yes, he was taken and crucified. They drove nails in his hands and feet. They beat him, and he shed his blood. And the Son of God physically died on the cross for your sin and for my sin. His body was taken from the cross, wrapped and buried. And then 3 days later, he physically rose again from the dead. So yes, Jesus doubled down on the flesh and blood. You need to partake of that. And now we see the faithfulness or the fidelity of his disciples. See, when we think of Jesus' disciples, we think of just 12 guys. But Jesus, overall following at one time, toward the end of his ministry, was roughly 120. He had the 12 disciples were the inner circle, but he had over 100 other people that followed him. And in the beginning of his ministry, he had even more. And a lot of them, yeah, they followed him for a fish sandwich, okay? They followed him for various reasons. In verse 60, as we see this whole statement now test the faithfulness of these disciples, we see their confusion. Look what it says in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" They said, "This is hard. I don't get it. This is, you're saying, eat your flesh and drink your blood? You're the bread of life and we're supposed to consume you?" They were just as confused as the religious people. And many of them were Jews, Jewish people and religious people. And it just didn't make any sense. And they said, "I don't get it." You ever approach the Bible like that? You ever got a hold of Scripture and you're reading it and you're saying, "What?" I mean, there are a lot of passages like that in Scripture. On Wednesday night, we've been going through Joshua. How do we defeat Jericho? March around it and holler 7 times a day. What? Do what? I mean, sometimes God asks us to believe things and do things that they don't seem natural. That's because they're not. They're supernatural. God doesn't always act the way we expect him to. But if you're a believer in the Old Testament as a Jew in the first century, this is what should be expected. Because in the Old Testament, as they sacrificed lambs and animals, these were pictures of the Lamb of God that would be sacrificed on the cross. The shedding of blood, the washing away of sin. But the disciples said, "This is hard." So we see Jesus clarifying it. Look what it says in verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? Does this offend you? Does this teaching bother you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? What if you were able to see me rise and go back to my Father in heaven, bodily, physically?" Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Jesus is now getting ready to show the spiritual application of his physical description. He says, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Oh, they were disciples. They followed him because that's what a disciple is. You can be a disciple without believing. You can follow Jesus. You can walk, but these disciples, they didn't believe. So Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him, Judas specifically. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." In other words, God's word, God's teaching brings understanding and enlightenment to the truth that he was trying to communicate. Listen, you don't literally chew on his flesh and drink his blood. No. But you ingest the sacrifice that he is going to make by faith and trust. He is the satisfaction. By the way, God required a death payment for sin. If it weren't for Jesus, you and I would have to make that death payment by spending an eternity separated from him in hell. That's what the word death means, separate, separation. But he sent Jesus to come in the form of humanity, Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11 in that chapter says that he came in fashion as a man, as a human, taking on flesh and blood, and then allowing his flesh and blood to be sacrificed on the cross. That is why he says flesh and blood must be consumed. We must partake of that. And we trust in faith because this is a spiritual thing. So Jesus is clarifying, look, this is a spiritual thing. You're not physically going to consume me, but I am physically going to die and you're going to receive me by faith. But notice verse 66. So Jesus seeks to clarify this. This is a spiritual truth, guys, ladies. Understand what I'm trying to say. And as we continue with the test of fidelity and faithfulness, notice what it says as we go on. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now think about that. Many of these people who had followed him, who had walked with him, who had partaken of his ministry, they quit him. They walked away. You're saying, oh my goodness, how could they do that? Listen, that happens today, doesn't it? We get dissatisfied with Jesus. We get dissatisfied with God. He doesn't scratch our itch. He doesn't press our button the way we want him to. So many people walk away. Walk away from God. They're not involved in the ministry anymore. They're not involved in worship anymore. We see empty chairs in our church, empty chairs in churches all across the country. People that I knew at one time were faithful. People that I went to Bible college and seminary with, who are now, I know a handful of them, are skeptical, agnostic, and rejecting of God. Because for some reason or another, God in Christ failed to satisfy them. And honestly, there are people that sit in our pews, in our churches, Sunday after Sunday, who are there physically, but they're thinking of being somewhere else. I'd rather be on the lake. I'd rather be out in the woods. I'd rather be at the beach. I'd rather be home in front of the TV. Because those things satisfy them more than worshiping God does. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I am the satisfaction. But just like then, even now, Jesus said from that time, or it says that time forward, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They quit him. Let that sink in for a minute. Yes, it goes on today because they are not people today, aren't satisfied in Christ. They get satisfied in a church and a church's programs, but then the church makes changes. The church makes decisions and does things differently. And that's not the way we always did it. And they get mad and leave. They're not satisfied with Jesus. They're satisfied with the organization. They're not members of the body of Christ. They're members of a club. The church is not a club. And this leads us to the saddest, in my opinion, one of the saddest statements in Scripture. Every time I read this, it breaks my heart. Verse 67, as they walked away, they were with him no more than Jesus. All these people left, and he was left there with just 12 guys, the 12 disciples. And look what he says in verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? He sat there as all these people turned their backs on him and walked away. He's not anything. He's nuts. He's crazy. We know his parents. What do you mean, eat the flesh? I don't understand. This is crazy. And they walked away. And Jesus is left standing there. By the way, after performing two amazing miracles. And there were thousands. Now they're 12. And Jesus looks at them and says, do you also want to go away? Can you imagine the broken heart that he experienced at that moment? I wonder if he had tears in his eyes as he looked at these men. You want to leave me too? You're going to walk away too? God is asking us that question this morning, folks. Is Jesus your satisfaction? Or do you also want to walk away? The faithfulness of his disciples was under the test, their fidelity. They failed. En masse. It's amazing we live in a culture today that says churches, if they're successful, then they're huge. The mega churches. Oh, they're the ones that must be successful. It's not always the case. Jesus operated with just 12 guys, and toward the end of his ministry, he had a group about the size of West Concord. But at this point, he looked at these men and said, "Will you also go away?" And then God blessed Peter. Let me tell you, Peter, you read about Peter. Peter always didn't get it right. Peter oftentimes opened his big mouth and said stupid stuff, just like you and I do. But Peter got it right in Matthew, and Peter has it right here. Notice what Peter's confession is. But Simon Peter answered him and said, look at this statement. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Who's going to satisfy us? Who do we go to? Where are we going? Who do we go to that can satisfy us like you?" He goes on to say, "You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know," listen, "that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Will you also go away?" Where will you go? People today, they run after materialism, getting stuff. They run after hedonism, having fun. They seek prestige and power. But they find out at one point, none of those things is forever. Stuff breaks, the party ends, and people are fickle. Where will you go? Peter said, where are we going to go? You know, you ought to read about Peter's life. Peter, he sometimes said things wrong and did things wrong, and Jesus had to get on him. Even the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians had to get on him. But God bless Peter. He wasn't perfect, but he loved the Lord, and he kept coming back. And in the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter got up. By the way, Peter preached the first sermon in Acts chapter 2. And then after being challenged as the church was growing, Peter spoke of this Jesus, and he was speaking to the religious people. He said, "This Jesus you crucified, died for your sin, and rose again the third day." And then he said this. Look at the confession of Peter. He said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter wasn't perfect. Peter struggled. But I'll tell you this about Peter. He kept coming back to the right answer. He kept seeing the truth. You know what happened to Peter? He went on to preach the gospel in the world. At the end of his life, according to church legend and tradition, Peter's wife was crucified in front of him. The Romans did that to be funny, to be cruel. And then they took Peter, and they were getting ready to put him on a cross. And he said, "I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Savior." So the Romans, again, wanting to poke fun and think they were funny, they turned Peter upside down and crucified him. And there Peter died. He didn't live a life of prestige and acclaim. He didn't live in a mansion. He was satisfied at the end of the day with the bread of life. What are you looking forward to satisfying you? What makes life to you worth living? Why do you get up in the morning, my brother and sister in Christ? Is it to make more money? To buy more stuff? To prove that you're somebody. What happens when those things go away? What do you have left? To whom will you go then? There is no salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. Not only that, but Jesus not only is the Savior, but he is the satisfier of those who fully trust and rely upon him. When you go through health problems, it is only Jesus who can carry you through. When you run out of money, Jesus will carry you through. when your family turns on you, friends turn on you, you lose your job, you're insulted, you're betrayed. By the way, most of all these things, Jesus also experienced in his life. But if you're looking for the world to satisfy you, that's heartbreaking. Jesus, who is he? He's the bread of life. Not only is there salvation in no other but him, but there's ultimate contentment, gratification, and satisfaction that is eternal in no one but him. Standing together with heads bowed and eyes closed. Maybe like Mick Jagger, you've been struggling to get satisfaction in life. And you've tried and tried, and it seems like every time you turn around, something falls through, something happens, something breaks, something is lost. And you can't get any satisfaction. Well, I'll tell you why that is. Because you're looking in the wrong places. God required death to satisfy salvation's call. Without Christ, you can satisfy that, but you'll be separated from God in hell forever. Because that's what death means, separation, thanatos in the Greek. The only satisfaction for salvation, as Peter boldly said, is Jesus. There is no salvation in anyone else. And Jesus isn't interested in our boasting of religion or our morality. Jesus wants us to come to him empty-handed, empty-hearted, and cast our confidence and faith in only him as our satisfaction for salvation. Only he can do it. He paid for it. He bought and paid for it. He died so that you and I would not have to. He was buried and rose again from the dead. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, if you're watching online, listening on podcast, you don't know Jesus, I beg you to abandon any personal effort you are trying to do to earn heaven. Go to Jesus. I'm not even going to ask you to turn from sin. Go to Jesus as a sinner and say, Lord, I can't save myself. And fall upon him and let him save you and lead you away from sin, and he will do it. Only he can make that satisfaction. And if you're here and you know Jesus, what are you trusting to make your life happy? What goals do you have? Where are you going in your life? What makes your life special and better? I tell you, if you're a believer and Jesus Christ is not the answer to every one of those questions I just gave, you are in difficult shape. God loves you so much. And he wants to hold you and satisfy you and care for you. Yeah, it's tough. Life is tough. Health problems, money problems. But you know what? Non-Christians experience the same thing. But they have nowhere to go. Peter said, where do we go? Why would we walk away? Walk to Christ. Fall upon him. Let him feed you, satisfy you, give you contentment, gratification. Get to know him. Satisfy. I am the bread of life, he said. If that's true, and it is, then fall upon him to gain your satisfaction. It's a daily thing. Sometimes it's, for me, it's an hourly thing. But he will satisfy you, I guarantee it. Don't trust my guarantee. Read the chapter again we just read. Talk to people whose Jesus is their satisfaction, and they'll tell you. Heavenly Father, as we've gathered this morning, we come away carrying our burdens and our problems. More often than not, we're burdened and have problems because something we trusted in fell through. Somebody we believed in betrayed us. We were seeking satisfaction in this or that. And it maybe made us happy for a while, but then the glow wore off. We became hungry again. Hungry for more. But Father, Jesus is the bread of life. He satisfies the death need for salvation. Paid the price that was necessary by his death on the cross. Yes, his body, the flesh, and the blood that was shed. We partake of that. We ingest that through faith when we cast ourselves upon Him and trust in Him and the payment He made for us on the cross. And we rejoice because that flesh, that broken body, was raised and He's alive. And the living Savior wants to satisfy His people with His presence, with His care, with His truth, with His purpose. Satisfy me, Lord. Satisfy these. And may you be blessed in it. We ask this and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.